chapter 6. Just making sure we're in the right chapter. Joshua chapter 6, Jericho, battle number 1. Battle number 1. Just a few verses to read. We will not read the whole chapter, but it'll just focus our minds upon where we're going to go in Joshua chapter 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, its king, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And the priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horn. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpet. It shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant. Let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, Pass on and compass the city, and let him who is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And we'll be sort of digging into other verses as we study into Joshua chapter 6. Verse 1, we have a people prepared and a city secure. I wonder what plan you would choose as far as seeking to win the first battle in what obviously is going to be a series of necessary battles. If you had been the person who was involved in planning the strategy of taking these people who basically are quite excited now about the prospect. They've all got over Jordan. They pledged their faith and trust. You recall from this morning they went through the process of making themselves ready for victory. The male leadership went back to a fresh understanding of their leadership roles. They identified their commitment not only with words, but with body actions. We are aware that the Lord himself encourages, and then Christ himself appears. The stage is set for what is obviously going to be a spectacular battle. And yet it occurred to me that there are many, many ways to fight such a battle. You have a city which is a landlocked area. You have a mass of people who are eager and ready to go. They've sharpened their swords until you could shave with the things. They're ready for anything now. This is it. They have been waiting for a long time. They're coiled like springs to be unleashed against the city. And hence you could build battering rams. I guess it would have worked. You could have just camped around the city and starved them. That may have worked. You could have done all manner of things. Ingenious catapults could have been developed and slung oil balls over the wall and set the city on fire. Immense amount of possibilities that were before these people as they come close to Jericho. And yet there are some fascinating insights. If you recall, our study of Joshua is a lot more than just getting some historical details that'll be interesting as we can teach it to another person. We're studying Joshua in the light of the movement that each and every person is going through in their lives, leaving behind the wilderness experience of failure, passing through the Jordan experience of a full and free salvation, and entering into the experience of the potential of the promised land. And so if you remember at the end of chapter 5, it was Joshua himself who went to look at Jericho. The rest of the people hadn't in fact even seen Jericho. Joshua went up, and it was at that time when he was wondering about the immensity of the city and wondering whether there was a crack in the wall and wondering whether we could get under the wall or over the wall or what could be done. It was at that particular time that he met face to face with Jesus Christ. And that's when he came flat on his knees and in the dust and worshipped Christ. And so we have the scene set for what obviously is going to be a fairly majestic battle taking place. What does the Lord do, however, because he is the captain in command? Well, God is very much aware of two items. One is the vulnerability of the people, and the second fact is the strength of the enemy. The vulnerability of the people and the strength of the enemy. Could be the other way around, but I just would choose those words. That at this time, having crossed over Jordan, the people are excited, the people are tense, the people are ready, they think, for anything, and at that moment of time, the people are incredibly vulnerable for something to go horribly wrong as far as they're concerned. And in wondrous principles that exist not only through the book of Joshua, but right throughout the whole of Scripture, we find that when God takes his rightful role as your heavenly Father and your protector and your guide, he is totally aware of your vulnerability. I want us to really let that sink in. When you're called into the promised land, when you're called to overcome, God is never, never going to ask you to do something that you are at that time in your life incapable of achieving. I want you to realize that. God is not going to stand by and allow you to get involved in a situation where you can make progress only to be thrown back. God does not work in that manner. We are aware that out of 1 Corinthians 10:13, this passage, those of you who will know it, and in fact it's a fairly frequently quoted verse, but don't turn to it, I'll just share it with you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 for you note takers. There hath no temptation or no test taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted or tested above that which you are able, but will with the test or the temptation also make the way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. That is taking one other view of that particular verse. And so as we're in the promised land experience, and as you and I are contemplating how we can overcome areas of our lives that are strongholds of Satan and still are, we are made aware from the instructions given through Joshua to the children of Israel that the city is there, they are in the promised land, but nobody has any idea as to what is happening behind those walls. You see, Joshua hasn't a clue. He doesn't know how many men are in that city. The walls are shut up. They're tall. Joshua hasn't got a helicopter that he can fly over and sort of view the place. He's no idea what's happening inside the city. As far as he's concerned, the first time he goes to see the city, he meets Christ, and the city is already waiting. They're shaking at their knees, and they've locked the city tight. They could have 10,000 men, 50 men. They could have 500,000 men in there, as far as he's concerned. He's not terribly sure. And so the King of all kings needs to be in control of this situation, because here we have these enthusiastic amateurs. Willing they are, bless their hearts, they're over Jordan, they're ready for anything. But the initial battle that they have to fight is an unknown quantity from both the enemy and the people. And we need to be very much aware of that in our lives. When we move forward for the Lord, he is not going to suddenly trick us. He is not suddenly going to throw us off the edge of a cliff. He is not suddenly going to allow circumstances that come into our lives that totally overwhelm us and crush us. He doesn't do that sort of thing. But when we are seeking his guidance, he knows your vulnerability. Fellows, girls, he knows your weak points in advance. It's no surprise to him that you have a chink in your armor. It may surprise somebody else if you shared it with them because you've concealed it well, but it's absolutely no surprise to God. He knows where you're strong, and he knows where you're weak. And hence, when he asks you and instructs you to move forward into a situation that you're not sure about, he is going to ensure that you are adequately prepared for a victory situation. I say that because there are a number of people who sometimes feel that because of past events in their lives, they are a high risk when it comes to living the Christian life. Well, physically and humanly, you are. But if you're under the authority of the King of Kings, you're not. Because he will know your weak point, and he will not major on your weak point. He will major on your strong points. God is not unjust. He is indeed ensuring that you, his servant, are going to win the battle. So the first point that we discover out of this is that the plan that God chose was written up specifically for a group of enthusiastic amateurs who could fall flat on their faces facing an enemy that they'd never met before with a set of conditions that they had no idea was going to happen inside the walls. That's why God writes a tailor-made plan for every single life and for every single situation. How he works in my life will be very probably totally different from how he works in your life. But the basic principle remains, and that is that we will win the victory if we utilize the resources given to us through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and continue to look to him for guidance. Second point, we find that in verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, its king, and the mighty men of valor." This is one of those oft-repeated statements that occur when God's people are at war. That God comes back time and time and time again, saying to us, "I'm in control. I'm in control. I am still there, no matter what happens. The sky is black, the rain is coming, the wind is blowing, the enemy appear monumental, but I am still in control. I am still there." And this is why it was imperative. But in theory, hours before, Joshua personally met Jesus Christ in that incredible encounter. But within a little time later, God comes back to Joshua and said, "I'm still there. I'm still in control. I am going to do what I said I will do." And Joshua needs that self-same assurance that we do. We need that constant reassurance that God is still in control. No matter what the Russians do, or the Americans do, or your parents do, or any other group of people, or any other person who's involved in you or your lifestyle, the sovereign God is still, finally, and ultimately, the person who is in control, if we want him to be in control. Let's look into verse 3 and discover what this plan was. And we know, of course, in advance what God's plan was for the people. "And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days." Now, I like to visualize this scene. Big strapping fellows with very sharp swords, and they had developed for themselves all sorts of judo techniques. They were ready for anything. They'd sort of built for themselves armor plating. They must have looked a pretty fearsome group. They'd been ready. They'd been waiting for this. They were dubbed the men of war. These were your commandos. These were the tough guys. And there they were waiting for the command to scale the walls, go up the outside like flies, flying in ropes. And God said to them, "I want the men of war to walk round the walls once." And they said, "You want us to walk round the walls once?" And that's what they did. They walked round the walls once. Because, you see, God was totally aware that these men, with all their enthusiasm, this newness of experience, of discovering the Lord Jesus Christ, how we sharpen our sword, how we carry our Bible, what we're going to do. But if we run right into Satan with his tongue out, he'll eat us at that moment of time. We need to be aware that God, in his tenderness, protects us from many of the problems that we can have if we're listening to him. And so the plan is that the people are to walk. Not to run. Not to gallop. Not to jog. Not to trot. They were to set off and they were to walk at a very comfortable pace around the walls, and then they would have come back into the camp and they would sit down and say, well, wasn't that strange? And they did it day 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And by the end of day 6, these mighty men of valor must have felt absolutely frustrated beyond measure. They hadn't drawn a single sword. They hadn't seen a single enemy, other than the head that sort of poked over and watched them go all the way there. And they scratched their heads looking over, and they scratched their heads looking up. Nobody knew what was going on at all. But there was a very, very high level of obedience taking place. I want us to notice something, though, that has happened, and I think this is incredibly significant. In verse 7, the instructions are given. He said to the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him who is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. Do you remember how we passed the Jordan? How we crossed the Jordan? Do you remember where the ark was at that time? It went in front. The people, as they crossed over Jordan, we had this space and this sanctification. The thoughts of, they'd never been that way before, and so as the ark moved forward and as the feet of the priests went into the Jordan, the waters came back and the people just marched slowly forwards, and then they passed the ark and the ark was left standing and they went on. And the starting process of God giving to us his ability to win victory in the Christian life is that the first step is that he gets out in front of us and we have vivid clarity of the way to go. Now, if God believes from that point on that we are equipping ourselves to do willingly to come under the control and the authority of the King of Kings, something will happen. It is no longer necessary to people whom God believes are serious for him to have the same set of circumstances as was in the first movements of your Christian life. And in the maturing process that God expects from you and from me, the ark that needs to go ahead in order that these people who are falling over their feet at this time, not knowing what on earth is happening, will follow God's direction so clearly and end up with a salvation experience in the promised land. They've got in the land. They have proved that they are able to cross over Jordan. They have proved their salvation experience, as we were talking about last night. And so God indeed allows them the opportunity of developing their own skills and their own ability. He is still totally in control. But as the people indicated a level of obedience, so God allowed them to do more. Now, the reason why this happened was that all the people got over and all the people were circumcised as should have been, and all the people praised and all the people celebrated the Passover. And in this glorious chapter that we shared of all the people doing all the things right for once in their lives, God could go on, as it were, with the next stage of his plan. And so we discover as they walk around the walls, the people who are marching in front are the men of war. Now, they're not fighting. They're not fighting, and they may be looking over their shoulder to make sure that the ark's still there, and I'm sure they were. But they were still in front. They went out. We have people out there, and then we have the priests with the long horns blowing. We then have the ark, and then we have a rear guard, which is another group of fighting men that are behind. So God is saying to these people, you're in the promised land. I almost carried you in there, but you're here now. Now I believe that I can trust you to start doing something. Now, in your life and in my life, as God is at work, that should be the self-same process that's ongoing. Much of our early Christian experience, we are limited because we are babes in Christ, and we need often to be carried. But the purpose of an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit and an ongoing spiritual strength is that there comes a time in your life and in my life where instead of God actually sort of having to drag us forwards because he needs to take us step by step because we're weak of knees and simple of mind and we don't know where we're going spiritually, we are showing and exhibiting spiritual growth. He remains there. In fact, he remains in the center when we know he's there. But no more does God have to drag us and carry us. We're proving that we are being serious about the battle. And for some of us, we're still in the proving process. Some of you are young Christians here tonight. And you're still in the process of proving to God that he can move from this carrying, dragging position in your life, and he can just tuck himself in a little bit closer to you and to give you the opportunity of representing God as you march forwards against the enemy. That was a real thrill to these people. I know they didn't fight to start with. Oh, they start fighting soon. But in the progression that God was developing these people, to have the ark behind them was something that was quite substantial. Because they would realize themselves that as far as God was concerned and as far as Joshua was concerned, they were genuine fighting men. Before that time, these fighting men went over Jordan with the women and the kids and the goats and the donkeys. They just went as one block herd. They had no identity at all. Now fighting men become the first stage of fighting men. They are prepared to walk out. They are those who go forwards in the front. Now, there's no swords drawn. There's no bloodshed. There's no enemy which is going to attack them. God knows that. He knows his plan perfectly. And so we discover in this unfolding of God's plan the concept of easy stages taking place. There is a building up of confidence within the people of God. And I also would believe there is a building up of confusion as far as the enemy is concerned. Because they didn't know what was going to happen. You know, after day one, they were probably worried. They thought that perhaps this gang were going to come back at night and blow the walls up or try to scale them. They didn't. Day two, day three, day four, they were confused and getting a little bit complacent. They thought, hey, they're just using Jericho as a training ground. They're all going to go off. We're going to be all right. Day six, they were probably it didn't even come to look over the walls. They said, this is a joke. Total joke. Nothing's going to happen. Let's go and have a party downstairs. And they may have been having a party on day seven. Nobody told them what was going to happen on day seven. Nobody told the fighting men what was going to happen on day seven until it happened. And you see, in God's infinitely tender dealings with you and with me, starting off from the concept of he knowing our limitations and purposing a particular unique plan for your life, he writes it with the limitations of a young Christian, if you're a young Christian. He writes it, and the instructions are a little broader when you're a person who have moved from being a baby Christian to being a child Christian. And then he adds a little more responsibility when you're a teenage Christian. Not age-wise, but this maturing process. And when you become an adult Christian, because you are spiritually mature, he writes a whole new ball game for you. And in fact, you find that that's when you become a Joshua. When you are an adult Christian by this maturity process. And let me tell you, folks, that in no way parallels the age that you are. I have, and most pastors have in their churches, people who are ancient, or at least 40. Ancient, 50, 60, 70, who profess to have been saved 50 years, and they are spiritual babies. They have no idea. At one time, because we were short of a teacher, I was teaching the older couples class. Average age was 60. And they were all good old Baptists. I determined that there was probably a 1,000 years in that room of so-called spiritual experience. And I asked them to turn to one of the minor prophets, and half of them didn't know where it was. They didn't even know what it was in the Bible, let alone knowing what it said. And the average age of so-called spiritual experience was 35 years. And so age is absolutely no criteria. That these men were fighting men could have been that they were 18 or 20. They could have been fighting men aged 50. It doesn't matter at all. Let me encourage any of you here that you are young is in no way a reflection of God's inability of being able to use you. Age is absolutely no determining factor as to your effectiveness in the Christian life. Logically, if you have lived longer, you have had more opportunity to make more mistakes. And you probably have if you've lived longer. But as far as God is concerned, your age does not limit you as far as warfare in the promised land is concerned. We find in, of course, in verse 15 to 20, all sorts of exciting things happen. It came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, and they compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. It came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpet, Joshua said to the people, that's the time they knew what to do. Said to the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And that's exactly what happened. The city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are in it, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot, we have spoken about her a couple of sessions ago, shall live. She and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that she sent. And ye in every way keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. And they just stood there and they shouted until their lungs burst and they were covered in brick dust the next minute. And the walls just came down in front of them. And for a moment, I guess these fighting men must have said, and wouldn't know what on earth to do. And the people inside the walls, they didn't know what to do, because all of a sudden, as the dust cleared, they saw men getting their swords out. And the unbelievable happened. God's plan worked perfectly. That's not unbelievable. It's entirely spiritually logical. And because of the obedience of the people, to go round the wall seven times, to do a tiresome little thing and to do it well, God just knocked the walls down. Most of us, if we had been there, if His Hill 1983 had been represented in that crowd, we would have gone round day one and then we'd have thought of a better plan for day two. We really would. You know, we'd have thought, well, let's half of us go round day two and the rest of us will go to the swimming pool. And then on day three, the half that went to the swimming pool can walk around the walls. Because really, if that's all that God wants is for a few people to walk around the walls, well, we'll just send a few people to walk around the walls. And let's sort of shout to the people, shall we, and tell them that they're rotten and they're corrupt and really vent our emotions against these people. Let's do that. No, because if anybody had done anything other than God had meticulously instructed them, the walls would not have fallen down. In fact, it's interesting to notice that when the walls fell down, because of the anticipation, the excitement, there is some very, very clear instruction given. And when you and I start seeing God at work in our lives and start seeing our Jerichos crumble, God at that moment of time retains control of the situation. And so we find in three areas that He comes with meticulous detail. Very important. The first detail, of course, regarding Rahab. And in verse 17 and 22 and 23 and 25, you find that the instructions necessary to guard Rahab are given to the people. You find that in verses 17, 21 and 24, vividly clear instructions are given that the city is to be totally destroyed. The city shall be accursed, even it and all that are in it. Start of 17. Verse 21. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man, woman, young, old, ox, sheep, ass, with the edge of the sword, exactly as they had been instructed to do. They were told in verse 18 and 19 that they were to touch absolutely nothing. And of course, in our next session, we'll find out that that didn't happen. That didn't happen, and we'll work through the implications of disobedience by one person. But in verse 18, and ye in every way keep yourself from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourself accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. And as the walls fell down, there were three specific instructions that were to be carried out. Two of them were carried out magnificently, with a great deal of, well, you couldn't say style when you wipe out a city, but a great deal of effectiveness. They carried out two. Folks, they carried out two of three. They did well, didn't they? They were 66% right. That's a good percentage. It was absolutely rotten, because they disobeyed God on one of three. And it could have been they disobeyed God on one of ten, or one of 100 they disobeyed God, and the same circumstances would have been engendered at that particular time. Because God wants the control. It's his battle. He still stands with his sword drawn alongside you and me as we go into the battles of our life, and we say to him, are you for us or are you for them? And Jesus Christ, looking us full in the face, nay, I am in charge of this battle. I represent the army of the King of Kings. And as long as you obey my every command, you are assured of victory in whatever way I choose to give it to you. And sometimes it'll be amazing, and sometimes it'll be basically commonplace, but I will always give you the victory if you meticulously obey my commands. And I guess these people, when the day was done, when they walked out of the city, they thought that they were the greatest group of people who had ever lived. They didn't know, of course, other than one man, that things were going to go horribly wrong in a very short period of time. But as far as they were concerned, the story that started off with a meticulously correct assessment of who was in charge of that battle, then deteriorated by one small, seemingly insignificant act, which meant that the victory that should have been an immediacy as far as AI is concerned is turned into a rout, is turned into a disaster, is turned into bodies that are laid around, is turned into defeat. Because one seemingly insignificant thing went wrong. When we seek the parallel in our own lives, I think there are one or two things that are worthy of considering. And that is, it has been said, and I think there is an element of truth in it, that the Christian army is the only army that shoots its wounded. The Christian army is the only army that shoots its wounded. You are very much aware, and if you're not, you will be made aware that within your church, within the group of people who call themselves Christians, where God would tenderly and graciously and lovingly deal with people within the area of their known limitations, we do not give the person that opportunity. There will be a person in your life and a person in your church who is being quietly put to death and assassinated by the tongue right at this time. There will be a person in your church with a known weakness which they are aware of and God is aware of, and we, in our own stupid and ridiculous way, will seek to ostracize that person and totally deny the opportunity of a God who works with the limitations of people and dealing with them in order that they too can win their battle. And I would ask us to be sensitive to people who are not as we are, to somebody whom you know who is not as you are in the Lord, a person who is not perhaps as spiritual as you may think you are, a person who is making a bit of a fool of the Christian life, a person whom you just wonder why on earth they keep on doing the silly things that they do. They're a member of your church. I don't know, you may have even had thoughts about somebody here at his hill. And we need to be aware that within the battleground that is our promised land, the individual experience, that God comes into the situation, and the clear direct parallel is that that person is saved. They then have before them the potential of the promised land. But built into that person, there are known limitations and weaknesses that by a delightful spiritual experience and a daily encounter with the Holy Spirit and a shoring up of mistakes and a sense of forgiveness and a sense of worth, that person can develop eventually victories in their own lives. But bless us, if the people whom we look at are not quite as we are, if they do not think as we do, if they do not understand Scripture as we do, we basically dump them into a category, and we will do in varying degrees and various ways to them that which God would never do to them. And that is that He works from our limitations, understanding the enemy that they face, understanding the limitations that are in their life, and so helping them, and so guiding them, and giving to perhaps that person the role of a fighting man who simply walks around, doesn't do anything. He may give to you the role of a preaching man or a preaching woman who apparently does everything. But as far as God is concerned, each and every person is equal in the sight of God at the foot of the cross. And as far as His dealings with His people who have been saved, it is an individual and a uniquely tailored experience for each and every person. I find this very hard to absorb myself. I find very often that I would dearly love to deal with people whom I know are in fact not moving forwards as I think they should do in the Christian life. And I think my responsibilities end at the point of seeking to communicate to them God's principles, but in no way condemning them. They are accountable to God for what happens to their life from this time on. I am accountable to God for what happens in my life from this time on. And I want us to be very much aware that when God takes charge of the battle in our lives, He will sometimes put us out with a sword. He will sometimes, to one person or another whom He is confident of in the Christian life, He will give you incredible opportunities. He'll ask you to jump the wall of Jericho, one or two of you. Now, most of us He won't. But for the majority of Christians, He'll just ask us to walk around the outside. And if you're a jumper, and you look down at a walker and you say, what a strange individual you are. All you do is walk around all day, and I'm a jumper. I jump the wall in one leap. You're doing something that God would never do. You are lowering that person beyond God's plan for his life. And I want us to be very sensitive to this concept of the love relationship one to another. Sensitive to the fact that only God knows the enemy that that person is to face in the future. Only God knows the limitations that are built into that person, that woman, that man. Or how often we judge people knowing nothing of their circumstances. We're quick to judge, and yet are you aware of why that person acts and says and behaves as they do? You may have been somebody who was brought up in a Christian home. And as far as you're concerned, that the person is so shoddy in their Christian discipline, you criticize them. They may never have had a Christian influence in their lives at all. They're struggling desperately to produce something. And if you and I are not as sensitive as God is to the limitations of these people and the strength of their individual enemies, we'll crush them. We'll throw them to the lions. And I want us to be aware of the tenderness of the one who comes with the sword in hand and say, nay, I'm in charge of this battle, folks. And I want you just to obey me. Of course, one has to be aware that the obedience has to be total, as we're going to find out in the next session, that if you and I come up with some good ideas halfway through, we're going to blow the whole thing. So I'd like us just to consider as we're, as I say, not much time more. We know the story of Jericho, the, The walls have fallen down. The city is destroyed. Rahab is saved. Just the final thought, Joshua charged in verse 26. Them at this time saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation of it, in his firstborn and in his youngest shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was proclaimed throughout all the country. And Jericho has never been built. Never been rebuilt. One or two people have tried to rebuild it. I was there last year, and you have an idea of the various stages that people had attempted to rebuild Jericho, and they have never succeeded. And I guess God, as we've looked at the intimacy of his nature, we should never forget the concept of when God says something, he means it for all time. When we have looked on the one hand at the tenderness of a God who deals with you and your weakness and your limitations, and deals with you at that point of your need, we also need to recognize the dual nature of God in that area, and that is, if he says something, it is bound to happen throughout all time. And Jericho has never, ever been rebuilt. It could have been, but God said it won't be. And that means it never will be. That's the sort of God whom we serve. They had total victory, nearly, through total obedience, almost. Let's pray.